Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation. Our subject matter, and it's a very broad subject matter, which incorporates in a lot of subheadings, is the character of God. And we're learning about who our God is. Not just what he does, but because of who he is. The facts are, he does what he does only because of who he is. And it's wonderful to know what God does, but it's better to know the one who does those things. I've said often before, and some of you have heard me, that the promises of God are piffle-dee-dee. They don't mean anything. It's the character of the God who promises that makes the promises valuable. And if you're holding on to the promises of God, that's good. But better to hold on to the God who promises. And it takes it a little step further. And we're looking into this matter of who is this one that has called us to serve him. And well, it may be our privilege as well as responsibility and duty throughout the eternities as it rolls on to continue to delve into the depths of the revelation of who our God is. For no one will ever know him completely. We will never exhaust this subject. Only deity fully understands deity. But it is our privilege and joy to be able to investigate. Hey, girl, come on in. Look who's here. The old home week. And so looking into this subject gives us a foundation from which we can study other things. But without a cognizant, a confidence of understanding of the character of this one, you are up and down, up and down. You're subject to hormonal, atmospheric, I don't know what else, what all, as a fellow says, variances. But when you know who God is that you serve him, it solidifies you. Remember, Moses asked to see his glory, and that's what most of us want to see. We want to see something that's going to be exciting, and I'm all for it, and there's enough things exciting to see. But it's easy to run off into left field if you don't understand the unchangeable character of the one that brought you goosebump. I've used marriage as an illustration to so many things, and this fits here. Goodness knows that if you ever find yourself in a position of just falling in love and just wanting to eat that man up and then later on wish you had so you could spit it out. These relationships have a way of fluctuating. But after a while, you begin to learn the character of the one that you've married, and it gives a lot of security in that. And we come to the Lord by observing and experiencing what he does, but we want to go beyond that in order to know him for himself, for the confidence and the strength and the peace that we all seek comes from knowing him himself. He said in the Psalms that to the people, he showed his acts of power. And boy, do we live in a day when folks want to see his acts of power. We come to some gatherings and it's as though they want to throw a bridle on God and work him like a mule, you know, perform for us, do something. We want to see it. We want to be excited. But the facts of the matter are that you never can work God. He has the most peculiar way of slipping out from under our control, have you noticed? He simply does not jump up and snap sugar cubes off his nose for us. He does things his own way, in his own time, without explanation, whether you like it or not. So it behooves us to get to know him. The people, says the Psalms, to them, God showed his acts of power. But to Moses, he showed his ways. Now, I like that better, because the ways of a person come out of who they are. And we want to know not just what God does, but we want to know the God that does those things. And one of the ways of investigating that is looking at the titles or the names of God, for they always are revelatory. When God tells us a name of himself, it tells us something about his character, a facet about him that you might not otherwise have ever dreamed could be there until he points it out and gives it a name to hang it on. And so these names of God sometimes don't look like names. Some of them are titles. Some of them are descriptive names. Some of them are almost like love names or nicknames or family names. But they all show us something about this God who has called us into his service and into his fellowship more specifically. We're so busy often thinking of God in terms of what we can do for him. And folks, it ain't. No further said on that. There's not a thing we can do for him. He doesn't need us to serve him. In fact, he doesn't need us to worship him or be obedient to Him. We don't bring anything to Him, and we don't take anything from Him. And we Americans have a lot of trouble with that. Our contribution is nil. It's only His graciousness that allows us to cooperate with what He's doing. And we call it serving the Lord. But nonetheless, there's a tremendous amount of peace and rest that comes from knowing these truths about Him. So in the book of the Revelation, we have many, many things to see, not the least of which are titles of the Lord that depict His character for us. And what we're doing in these studies is isolating these things. Now, you can't. It's impossible to do. But in order for us to scrutinize and to study and to get a grasp of what He is showing us, we separate them. But they all blend over into one another. It's like putting a spoon of sugar in a cup of coffee and trying to decide where the sugar stops and the coffee takes over. You know, it can't be done. But in order for us to educate ourselves, we're going to do that very thing. So in this first chapter of the Revelation, a book, remember, that was written to people who were in trouble, who were suffering, who were dying, a book that was written to tell them it's okay that everything is falling apart. Jesus is Lord, the Lamb reigns. And in order to encourage them, they had to see things from God's perspective and from His point of view. And nothing has changed, by the way. In order for us to be encouraged and in order for us to rest in the character of this one who has called us to Himself, we have to look at life from His perspective. And that takes a real bend in our nature. We have to really make an effort to do that. Because I'm looking at life from the center of it as it's happening all around me. But what I want to be able to do is to step outside of myself and look down and see life from the Father's perspective. It makes all the difference in the world. Then I can see why things are happening so screwy over here in this sector when I see that it's necessary in order that a big advance be made over here in this sector. And it helps me to understand that I'm not the center of everything. Because from my perspective here, I mean, it all moves around me, folks. And what doesn't move around me isn't important. You understand what I'm saying here? You may as well grin. Right. And so I need to be able to see things from the Lord's perspective. And these people were dying. Everything that they had been told was not coming true. All that they had been told to expect was not happening. In fact, they were dying. They couldn't work. They didn't have any police protection. They were legal non-entities. Their children were being taken away from them. They were being thrown to the lions. It was a mess. And they needed to know, it's okay. We're failing. Everything is falling apart. It's okay. There is that in us in our modern day that despises what looks like we might not be the winner. I mean, it's so un-American. Nobody wants to not be a winner. I told you one time I had I love crossword puzzles, and I was doing one crossword, and it said, I think it was a five-letter word for coming in second. Loser. Right? We don't like it. And these people were losers, big time. After all of their grand boast about the God they said, they were losers from their perspective and the world's perspective. And they needed to see themselves from another perspective, that they were not losers. Yeah, I know you're dying. I know you're losing everything, but you're winners. This is the Lord who has delivered us, and He's victorious. So this letter was written to them, and a blessing was promised to anybody that reads it. Why? Because we're looks like losers too. And we need to know this. You get blessed, not because it's some sort of magic something, because you read it and rubbed it. But you're blessed because of what it says. It shows that Jesus is the Lord. It's a revelation, not of something Jesus is going to show us or do, but it's a revelation of Jesus Himself. Shows us what He has done, and as a result of that, He will do thus and thus. So in chapter 1, verse 4, let's go back and read it together. John, who happens to be the secretary, is taking this down in atrocious Greek, in a great rush, obviously in a language that's not his native tongue, writing it down. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, real churches, seven real churches in a real location. And if you look at a map, they're sort of in an elongated oval. These letters that were written would be sent to different churches and then would be passed on. They were elliptical, is that the word? Letters to be passed on to everybody. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace is the being treated as you ought not to be treated in the face of how you ought to be treated. It's in pidgin language plenty too much. Grace and peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but it is the full awareness in the midst of conflict that Jesus is Lord. So from Him who is, the isness of God we spoke about, the fact that He is, most people know He was and think He will be, but He is, and all that He is all the time. From Him who is and who was, He encompasses not only the immediate present, He also encompasses the past and who is to come. The future belongs to Him, for which He has not told us much information, but then we don't need to know much. We can't handle what we do know. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Not that there are seven Holy Spirits, but it's the Holy Spirit in His sevenfold revelations of His perfections, spoken of in a number of places in the Scripture, particularly in Isaiah 11 and other spots. And from Jesus Christ, Jesus, the name of God in coveralls. He is the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus Christ, He is the one who is God's anointed and chosen servant. But the emphasis here is on His humanity. He knows people are suffering. People are dying that He's writing this letter to. And He wants them to understand, I know I am a human being just like you. But I am also unbeginning deity, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And last week we spoke about how He is Himself the final word from God. All that God has to say, He has finally spoken in Jesus Christ. And everything else is commentary on that final utterance. For no more does God need to send us messages. He has come Himself the message. And though it may take us for the entire eternities as they roll to delve into that, yet we know God has finally and completely spoken in Jesus Christ. He is now, says this salutation also, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, period. Now, you would think that was two titles there, but in fact that is one title. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's like the two sides of a coin. For firstborn from the dead is the first side we'll look at. But without that, an understanding of the firstborn from the dead, you would really not be able to grasp what it is to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. So let's look at that together. We've seen Jesus Christ, who is Himself the encompasser of all time, past time, future time, present time, and the encompasser and inhabitor, not only of time, but of all eternity. Am I going too fast? And those who have been here the weeks, I'm just kind of rattling through real quick. So therefore, we've seen Him as in His sevenfold perfections. We've seen Him as the human Lord of the ages, who is God's appointed servant. We've seen Him as the one who is in Him Himself. He doesn't give a map, but He is the map. Who doesn't give instructions, He is the instructions. We have the immediacy and the intimacy of our relationship with Him. It's not us here and Him over there and us trying to get together. He has come within us and taken up His living quarters in us. He's pitched His tent in the imagery of the Old Testament, and we are the tent. My body is once as a tent in which God has chosen to come in and reside. And He has joined my spirit and loosed my spirit from its entanglement and bondage that the fall brought on it. And now He has moved inside me. And He shines out through me, much like a lantern shines out through a tent that's out in the wilderness. There is more to it than the tent. And though you can see vague images of somebody in there moving around, but the light itself is what makes that image real and the shadow on the side of the tent. And that's what you and I are. It's a picture of us. We're in this room, that are in this world, and we live in a darkened world, a world in which people have been congenitally blind for millennia until they have forgotten what it is to see. And we are part of them. And then one day God turns on the light inside us, our eyes are healed, and we become the most clumsy of all people, because suddenly we are the sighted man in a world of congenital blindness. And folks, that does make for problems for us. And it doesn't make other people too happy either. We find everybody's going downstream, we're going upstream. And the man who can see, however, is able to bring about a great number of revelations, but he never can explain what it is to see to people who've never heard of sight. And that is a lot of frustration that we face in our life. So let's get to it. I want us to look at this first part of it. The firstborn of the dead. Now, that really wouldn't make a great deal of difference to you and I, this term firstborn, other than the fact that every man wants a baby, and when that is his longevity, it's the evidence of his eternality. After he's pushing up days, his my boy will be here. And there is a sense of that in the Old Testament concept of the firstborn. And this is how it went. A man was interested in having children, and he wanted a lot of kids because, therefore, he needed children to help keep the family alive. But the firstborn had particular significance in the ancient mentality. It spoke, number one, of a first of a long line that was to follow. It said, This is one that has come, and there's a lot more where this one came from. So it speaks of more that will be around. It is the prototype of what is going to come. And so it was very important and significant because of that. It also spoke of a reduplication of the father. The mother, bless her heart, was not even considered in all this. It was a man's mentality. And it spoke of the fact that this is me in another skin. That's why daddies bring footballs and baseballs to the hospital to stand outside nursery windows. Because, I mean, they weren't much of an athlete, but this boy is going to do it. And I've got a second chance. You know, I flubbed the dub, but in this boy, I'm going to do it. And it is not simply that they love the child so much and want the child to do well and succeed. They themselves personally, and this is a deep emotional thing, but they personally have a second chance at life. And so, and that's also in the mentality, and we still view our children that way a lot ourselves. And so it spoke of that. It spoke of continuing. When I'm gone, my name will stay here. My children will continue to bear my name through this firstborn. So number one, it spoke of the first of many more to come. It spoke of wealth and a richness and an abundance. It also spoke of a person's second chance at life. This is me in another skin. And it spoke of the fact that I now have established myself as a man worthy of attention. I can take my place in the ranks of other men who have shown their masculinity and their virility by having a son. All those things are bound in. But the idea was given to us by the Lord because of what it meant further than that. For the firstborn speaks of all, as I say, that is to come. And in the ancient Hebrew culture, the firstborn of everything, says the scripture, belongs to God. And you can go read the scriptures where it's speaking of in Exodus and usually it's in Leviticus a lot too. The firstborn belonged to God. For one thing, the Lord said, I want you to understand, you above all peoples on the earth, that everything belongs to me. And you know we have a tendency to forget that. We kind of think that we're responsible for the earth. My husband's told me forever, he said, honey, you can't run the universe. But Lord knows I try. You know, we have this idea that we're in control, and we need to be constantly reminded and presented with the evidence that we aren't. We just aren't in control. One of the glories of being a human being is that we're not God. We're so busy being a human doing, we forget that we've been called to be a human being. And the Lord says, it is your glory and your privilege to be helplessly dependent upon me. And I will have a people who know that and choose to be helplessly dependent on me. What is original sin? And ye shall be as God. That's it. Bottom line. And folks, as old folks say, we eat up with it. We fully believe that we are responsible. And therefore, we have all of these negative human emotions that pump acids down in our stomach that we weren't created to do. We're all tense. We're all nervous. We're all mad. We have all of these functions that's going on that we never were equipped to deal with because we think we're God. Yeah, after all, get out of my way, fool. Don't you know, Lord, Liz is late? Part like the Red Sea before me. This kind of mentality. I'm responsible. I shouldn't have done that. What if I don't do this and my kids do that? All these worries, these things. And I must help out God. I know Jesus died on the cross. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate it. But now I'm going to hold my hand on the plow. And I'm going to be, Lord, watch my dust. That's original sin. And all of us have it deeply embedded in us. And it takes many, many years of the uprooting of the Holy Spirit to expose those things in us so that we can acknowledge them for what they are. Sin. The Lord is not making you strong. That's your problem. You think you're strong. What he's doing is exposing our weakness so that we can acknowledge it. But you reach a point in your understanding of God's character that you embrace that weakness. You don't just grit your teeth and endure it, but it is a blessing to you. You embrace the fact that I am weak and he is strong. Remember when Paul said that? That used to first aggravated the fool out of me. Remember he said, you know, when I'm weak, I'm strong, you know, I live, you know, I died, nevertheless I lived. And I'm thinking, you know, either say it one way or the other, but quit trying to have a foot in each camp here. But I understand what he means now. For you see, it is our joy as a human being to acknowledge the fact that we can't handle life. And I am no longer the one who feels responsible to handle life. You know I can't handle mine, but I'll tell you how to handle yours. It's this kind of mentality. And the firstborn said, everything belongs to you, Lord. The Lord said, give me the first of your money. Give me the first of your field, your harvest. The first of your animals. The first of your children. The first of everything you have belongs to me. So that you will remember it all belongs to me. And I'm going to let you use what's left. But that belongs to me too. And ignore, so that you will be aware of that. You will give that to me. It also said something else. For you see, when you give tribute, whether a conquered nation, usually this has to do with war and conquering of nations. Every single nation that overcomes another nation demands tribute. We call it taxes. But it's tribute. And it does two things. It helps us to fund what needs to be done. And it acknowledges that the person that's been defeated or the nation knows they've been whooped. It keeps them humble. And it also says to the people, it says, what the conqueror is saying to the people, I whipped you, you belong to me. And in giving that tribute, the people are saying, yeah, and not only that, that means you're responsible for me. It's a double speaking action. It speaks to the conqueror, you're responsible for me. It speaks from the conqueror to the people, I have defeated you. Acknowledge that. And so we are those that the Lord has conquered. We are called Israelites. We are the Israel of God. The word Israel means he whom God has conquered. And it also means a prince with God. Only those God has conquered can reign and rule with him. And so the firstborn said all of these things in the giving of the firstborn. It's a peculiar thing that the firstborn of every beast that was born had to be given, with one exception, and that was a jackass, a donkey. They needed those old donkeys. They were very useful to them. You had to give a lamb. How'd you go, Virginia? I'm forgetting now. You had to give a lamb for the donkey. That's right. The donkey was the one that had to be sacrifice or pay for with a lamb. You could keep your donkey, but you had to give a lamb and replace that donkey. So it was an expensive thing to do. But if you didn't want to give up a lamb in order to keep your donkey, then you had to break the donkey's neck. Well, that preach. You see, if a person, all of us are born jackasses, and if we won't have a lamb die for us, God will break our neck. Now that'll go. And so it was a very important thing, concept, this firstborn. A man gave his firstborn, half of everything that he owned went to the firstborn in daddy's will. The other half was divided up among all the rest of the children, however many they were. The firstborn needed all the half of all of daddy's positions because he, after daddy died, was going to assume the position as head of the family. And it was his responsibility to take care of everybody in the family. So he was going to need all of that extra. So he got everything, and it wasn't all that great. He became the priest of the family, responsible for all of the family's sins and idiosyncrasies to stand before God on behalf of the whole family. Awesome responsibility.
They still do that in the
Middle East. They still do this. And they hold this very, very important, and therefore they are given a great deal of honor because of that by the members of the family. And they wield a very heavy and a strong scepter in that matter. They can decide on the death of someone in the family. It's that strong in the East. And so this firstborn, had it everything. A priest, remember, the true sense of the word, a priest is someone who stands before God on behalf of people. And he also stands before people on behalf of God. He is the one who is of both. So he can link hands with deity, he can link hands with the people. That's who Jesus is. He is the one who is the God-man, forms the bridge between the two. That was what Adam was destined for. And so Jesus has fulfilled that completely in his death and resurrection on our behalf. So the firstborn was going to stand on behalf of all the family. Remember Job? It says in the book of Job that he sacrificed every day lest one of his children had sinned. You don't realize the importance of your prayers for your family and your children. You stand in a great sense between the world and your children on behalf of your family. You stand between the Lord, and you can reach down and request on behalf of your children things that God will honor long after you're pushing up daisies. I mean, these requests of yours will be enjoyed by your children long after you have been removed from the scene. It's very important that we remember to name our children. A friend of mine named Ray Falk said that she had an old maid's sister, an aunt who was very, very elderly. And she had two of her aunts, and they lived together all these years. And when it came time for this one particular aunt to die, she was very, very upset. And she was a wonderful Christian. They're Methodist people. So she was a wonderful Christian, but she had this great, great upset. And everybody knew she was upset, but nobody knew why. So Ray went to talk with her, and come to find out, what was upsetting her was that she said every day for so many umpteen millennia, she had called every name of every person in the family, nieces, nephews, everybody, before the Lord. She says, when I go, who is going to take this responsibility? That's how important it is. And so Ray took the responsibility herself and will pass it on when she's gone to call every member of the family's name before the Lord every day. This is a very important thing. And it's the duty in the Old Testament of the firstborn to do this. He represented the family before God, and in a sense, he represented God to all the family. His word was law, and his finances were made available to be able to proceed in that way. He was bound to the family by a covenant, which meant he may not even like the members of the family, but because he was bound to them, he had to come to their rescue. This is still, as Virginia says, in evidence in the lifestyles in the East. It's also in evidence in the lifestyles of certain Jewish areas in the nation who will still fulfill a covenant mentality toward one another. So the firstborn was very important, said a lot of things, and taught us a lot of things about what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. The firstborn, it said, of the dead. Now, the word dead does not mean those who have died. It doesn't mean a group of people who have died, though it does, in a sense. But in the broader, more accurate sense, it speaks of death as an entity. And Jesus is called the firstborn. Remember that. That means there's a whole lot more to come after this one. It means not only that, but this is the continuation of the person of the one whose son he is, which is the Almighty Father himself. It also means that this one represents all those that are going to come after him. He's the firstborn of the dead, and it would really be more accurate to say the firstborn of death, or out of the state called death. When you see what Jesus did on the cross, it helps to understand it. Remember that having fulfilled all of the work Father gave him to do, that he dismissed his spirit. Now, that's an attribute that only deity can do. You can't do that. You can't decide to die. Jesus said he could. Said he had been given this of his Father. He could put his life down. He could pick his life up. Try to die. It just isn't that easy. The minute you lose consciousness, you take another breath. Somebody has to help you do that. But not Jesus. For you see, life belonged to him. The Bible says he's the source of it. Nothing was created except it was created by Jesus, says the scripture. And so he on the cross, when he had finished all the work Father had given him to do, and that's another topic, he dismissed his spirit. It says he cried out with this great shout, and it doesn't say that in King James, but in the Greek, the emphasis is it was a roar out of a mouth with a tongue so swollen he shouldn't have been able to speak around it. Being so dehydrated, there should have been not enough spittle for him to be able to form the words. Yet he gives this grand roar, and this is what he said, it is finished. We'll talk about that one day. Wonderful, wonderful thing. It is finished. All of it was done. A thing is finished when there's nothing left to be done. And having done so, it says in John in chapter 20, he breathed out his spirit. Not his breath, but his spirit, which is another word for breath. And there's an intermingling of terms there. He goes, I remember another time he did that. He breathed out his spirit and shared it with Adam, who lay on the ground in the Garden of Eden, a good-looking hunk of a being, but he just lay there. And the union of that, of the Creator God and the physical body of Adam joined together to produce a third entity called a living soul, and Adam stood up on his feet. Here on the cross, Jesus dismisses his spirit, breathes his spirit out, and he who is the source of life, by choice, steps into the state of unlife. Go figure. I can declare it. I just can't explain it. He who is the source of life now chooses to and voluntarily and has the right and authority to step into the dimension called unlife. Think about that, and you just nod right off. I mean, you can't think that. And having done that, what did he do? Ern Baxter gives the most wonderful imagery of this. And I can do no better than him. I've done it for some of you before, but it's wonderful. Ern Baxter says that on the cross, Jesus dismissed his spirit. Now, all back there where he's on the cross, they're busily seeing to it that the other men on each side of him die, because remember, death by crucifixion is actually by asphyxiation. You get to the point that you no longer can push yourself up in order to pull air into the lungs, and then you have to manually push the muscles of the diaphragm in order to push the air out of the lungs, because the muscles begin to contract, all the bones or joints are out of whack. And so you breathe manually by pushing yourself up and down. And because they wanted them to die in order not to despoil the Jews' holiday, they broke the arms, which would support you on the crossbar, and the legs of the thieves so that they could no longer breathe, and they died. They smothered to death. Normally, you could last sometime as long as 2 or 3 weeks, a very strong man could there. And at the least, you'd last days until you got too weak in order, too dehydrated, too debilitated in order to push yourself up and down, and you smothered. And so they're busily doing that now back in Jerusalem. Jesus is there limp. His body is limp, hanging on the cross. And by the way, it was not the small T, it was the capital T. There was a notch at the top of that, and the upright piece was probably no more than 6.5, 7 feet tall, because the cross piece was loose. They put that on him at the point of the end of the trial, and he carried that one piece. It wasn't the cross like with the upright piece that he dragged. It was that crossbar that he bore. And he bore that on his back to drag that until he was unable and somebody stepped in to help him. And two men would nail him on that cross piece and by the wrist, and the spike went here so it would grab and hold, otherwise it would pull out. And then two men could lift that up and set it in the notch, and that's how they got the people on the cross. So they're busily there where they can reach, and it's very close. You can reach up there and reach somebody. And they have seeing to it that the two thieves die, and when they come to Jesus, they discover he's already dead. And therefore, the man reaches and takes his spear and pokes it in his side, which looks like a particularly vicious thing to do, but it was the equivalent of a quickie Roman autopsy. Because the soldier in charge of this death detail, if the man comes back to life, if he's only swooned, or if he doesn't actually die on the cross, he had to see to it that he did not die before he got him on the cross. That was part of his responsibility. And he also had to see that he did die on the cross. That was the other side of his responsibility. Otherwise, he could pay for it with his own life. So he wanted to have a proof, legal proof, that would stand up in court that this man was actually dead. And so in order to do that, he put a spear here. And the spear went between the first and the second rib. I'm not certain about that. But it went through there, and it would pierce the heart itself. And upon death, the blood plasma, the blood in the heart begins to divide. Into the upper ventricle will go the plasma, which is the blood matter. Remember, we heard they used bladder plasma during World War II a great deal and saved a lot of lives. It's to extract the serum from the blood, the water part. You subtract the water from it, and you're left with the condensed blood there. And so when that happens at death, that immediately begins to divide, and the blood serum goes into one ventricle of the heart, and the blood plasma goes into another part. And remember what happened? When he put that spear in Jesus' side, out came what? Blood and water. He was graveyard dead. And he had witnesses that would prove it and stand up in court with him, did that Roman officer, that proved that Jesus was actually dead. So we have two proofs that Jesus actually died on the cross and was, did not swoon and was revived later. Number one, they didn't break his legs or his arms. Proving, that'll stand up in court. And number two, when he pierced his side, out came blood and water, which is an evidence of death. So we have two proofs, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be established, says the scripture. So while all this is going on, Jesus has stepped into unlike his spirit, he who he is, in his humanity and his deity, but the emphasis is humanity. So Unbaxter, get back to my story, says this, says that Jesus stood at the door of hell. Now, hell is, and what I'm fixing to tell you now is what the ancient Jews and what the ancient Christian scholars and present Christian scholars have accepted as so. And the idea is that hell is a great compartment that is wherever it is, and because when people died, they went to what the Old Testament calls Sheol, which is the grave, or hell. It means all the same thing. It means the grave. It means Sheol, or it means hell. So the idea is this, that hell was the abode of all of the dead up until Jesus was resurrected. And that there was in hell, which is a, you have to quit thinking about fire here. You have to think about location. There was the place where the righteous died. It was a place called paradise. Remember, Jesus told the thief, "And this day you'll be with me in paradise." And it was known as that place. It was the abode of all the righteous dead who have died since Adam, because nobody could go into the presence of God until Jesus had fully paid for sin. You follow that? Not asking you to agree, but you see what I'm saying. So therefore, there had to be a place for these people. And they were gathered together in a place in company. And then there was the other part of hell, if you want to consider it in two chambers, where dwelt those who had died outside of faith in God. And they were awaiting, and they are still there awaiting, the place until they are called forth for the last and final judgment. There's also a place that is where the original fallen angels were put there, the leaders of the rebellion, that the Bible says were held in chain, those that intermarried with women before the days of, during the days of Noah, and produced this horrible monstrosity of a being. And so there's those three areas to contend with. So Unbaxter says this. Unbaxter says, having finished the work on the cross, Jesus steps into unlife, and he stands before the entrances of both of these compartments. And evidently, in the New Testament imagery, they could see over into the different compartments. Remember when Jesus told the story about the Lazarus that lay at the rich man's door, and Lazarus died, and he went to paradise? And it's also known as Abraham's bosom, which speaks of a place of comfort and reassurance. And then the rich man died, and he went to hell, and the rich man looked over, and he saw Lazarus being comforted, and he said, "Let Lazarus dip his finger in water and come cool my tormented tongue." Two things here. Number one, he didn't ask to get out, but he did ask for relief. You don't have to worry about people in hell. They don't want out, but they do want relief. And remember, the man he asked had his finger dipped in water was a leper. So horrible was his condition that he'd take it from a leper. All that. So anyway, he said these two places, beg pardon? They don't want, they want relief, but they don't want what we have. Even after. They didn't want it when they were here, and they won't want it then. They want relief, but they don't want the presence of God.
But what about that person that when they go back and tell
our brothers? Yeah.
You know,
not to come here. Yeah. He doesn't want out, but he doesn't want somebody else to come there, but he doesn't himself want out. Yeah. So, you know, no, it's not that he doesn't want out. There's only two places. And he doesn't want out of where he is and into where we are. You don't have to worry about people in hell wanting to be in heaven. No, 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 no. That's where they are there. They don't want to be in heaven. And they haven't changed their opinion. People don't want out of hell. They want relief, but they don't want in heaven. They want out of torment, but they don't want to be in the very glory of the presence of God, which is heaven.
Which would be torment
for them.
Revelation?
Huh?
They never have that revelation?
No, no. See, and God is a mercy. You don't choose to do it. God arbitrarily opens our mind. Another subject next time. Let's get back where I was here. Just hang on to that. One day we talk about it. But anyway, the unbaptist says Jesus stood between those two places. And he says he leans over and he looks into the door of the abode of the unrighteous dead who have died since Adam in their sin. And he announces and declares that they are there by their choice and by the rightful judgment of God. And then he says he turns. And he looks into the abode of the righteous dead, called Abraham's bosom of paradise. And he sees all of these people there. And there they are. He says, it's a wonderful sight. He says, there's all kind of activity going on. He said, these people have been there, stand there, all holding their promissory notes that God promised that when Redeemer came, they'd be delivered into his presence. Everybody's hanging on to their copy of the covenant. And said, it's everything's happening. The place is just jumping. Said it's just popping. So David's writing new psalms and he's singing on the guitar and Abraham's saying, that's the one, that's the one, that's the seed that was promised to me. Said everybody is standing there. They're so excited and the Lord leans over and he sees all the excitement and he says, come, it's finished. And he says, in company, he opens the door and they all rise together. The scripture says that he ascended. Remember it says that? Look over in Psalms. Psalms the 24th, it says that he ascended, and it said that in the New Testament he spoiled principalities and powers. Evidently, his ascension was contested by the demonic forces of hell, and it says that he took away their weapons of that they could be offensive to him. It said in Psalms 34 said the Lord began to lift and to rise with all of those that had died in faith. Psalms in chapter 24. Psalms 24. And then it says that while they were on their way, that some of the people said, Lord, would you mind while we're on our way? We hadn't visited the old home place in so many years. And the Lord said, well, you can stop. He said, you can take a break. Just switch it. Get as tight as you can the other way. Said, you can take a break. And it says, many of the bodies of the saints that had died were seen in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus dismissed his spirit and when darkness covered the face of the earth. That's it. Thank you. And it says that then they gathered together, and as they approached heaven, it says in Psalms 22 that there went this cry out from the angelic guardians who've been assigned and posted on the ramparts of heaven. Psalms in chapter 24 and verse 7 said those angels see this mighty company that's coming in the distance, and they see heading up the whole group the mighty risen Son of God, and behind them people are leaping and cavorting and strumming and singing, and it's a wonderful, and the angels look down and they've been assigned the responsibility to protect heaven, and they look down the road and here comes this great company, and they send out a challenge. It's their responsibility, and it says all of this of course is Old Testament imagery, and the angels say lift up the, or rather as the angels come, the challenge is coming, and they see these people and they hear this cry, and this cry, finally the people get close enough the angels can hear them, and the cry says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then the angels send back their challenge. They said, who is this King of glory? And then comes back the sound, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. But then old Ern says, but those angelic guardians aren't going to be put aside too easy. And so they once again challenge this great throng and say, who is this King of glory? And then there comes this great huge roar from this multitude. It says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now will you lift up your heads, O ye gates? All of that Old Testament imagery of what happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. For you see, Adam, the first Adam, in whom all of humanity was enclosed in one body, carried his wife down into sin with him, into the grave of separation of God and man, and he stayed there with her. But the last Adam came, the last one who represented the whole human race, he went down into death or into unlife, where his bride lay captive in the chains of her fallen nature. And he delivered her by paying her penalty and paying her fine. And he scooped her up in his arms, this bride known as the church. And he carried her with him up out of resurrection. And he seated her in him in the heavenlies, reigning and ruling. Beautiful pictures on top of pictures of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So says the scriptures. One side of this title of this one is he is the firstborn from among the dead, the first begotten from the dead. All of that speaking of the work that Jesus has done on our behalf, of the position that he holds to represent us. For when Father sent his firstborn, that meant there's a lot more coming. And you were one of the lot more that were coming. And when Jesus descended into the state of unlife, there to reach and to gather up those that he had chosen to form the body of his chosen bride, you were there. God saw us in Christ Jesus. We were there in the mind of God before we were ever a glimmer in our papa's eye. God saw us dead in trespasses and sin. And he paid the penalty on our behalf in Jesus Christ. And he reached and he took us up out and brought us into his presence. Now, it's going to be a long time, a few rattles down the road before we were actually going to be here. But just as you came across the prairie in Grandma when she rode a covered wagon, so you were in hell, separated from God, dead in the state of unlife. And God went to where we were, brought us into his arms, and took us back in resurrection to where he is. All of those pictures, laid upon pictures, laid upon pictures, of what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And this one who is the first begotten of the dead stands evermore, says the scriptures in its picture talk, to make intercession for us. God on our behalf. The word intercession means to live on behalf of another. And he lives on our behalf. We draw our life from him. He is our strength. He is our source. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And the other side to that is that he is also the king, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Only one who has been brought up out of unlife can be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Actually, what that literally says in the Greek is that he is, when it says he is king of kings and lord of lords, it means he's kinging over all who are kinging. And he is lording over all who are lording. It speaks of the one who is the ultimate pinnacle of authority, sovereign rulership. And all others rule under his benevolent dominion. All of those who exercise authority only exercise authority out of his allowing them to exercise that. So Saddam Hussein can't do what he wants to. Osama bin Laden can't do what he wants to. He can only exercise the wickedness in their hearts as far as God permits them to, because God will take that wickedness expressed and turn it into his own plans, into the very things we would choose to have happen were we wise enough to see it from God's point of view. No one can, the Hitlers of this world can only do what God permits them to do. And he won't allow them to do all that they would do, but only that which he intends to use. Only that which will provide the contrast to produce his benevolent and blessed result. My family really disapproves strongly of me because I have to have salt on pie. I'm just sorry about that, but you just have to live with it. I just have to have salt on pie. For one thing, most pie crust is just wreck. Now, homemade pie crust has salt in it. It provides a contrast. And so since the pie crust is so yucky, you have to put a little salt on it. And if your taste buds think you got good pie crust, you have to have salt. And my sister introduced me into peanuts on ice cream. And you've got that contrast of sweet and salt. Have you ever eaten honey roasted nuts? That's salt and sweetness and honey. It's that contrast. It has to do it. That's what the work of the devil is in this world. It's that which makes a contrast. It's like putting, how many of you cook soup and put a teaspoon of sugar in it? Of course. It doesn't taste sweet, but it gives it that contrast and that mingling of textures or taste, seasonings that makes it delicious. That is the devil's helpless and contested purpose in life. He is God's instrument. It's the contrast that makes the real so wonderful. It's the salt that makes the sweetness so glorious. And he is merely the helpless tool in the final analysis in God's hand. Even though he's the source of wickedness, and God is not responsible for the wickedness he expresses, yet that wickedness that has its root in him is useful in the hands of God. And so all that the devil can do is for the purpose of finishing things for you and I, for the church, to bring about God's wonderful plans for you and I. He is ruling over those who are ruling. Number two, no one in any capacity can exercise authority who refuses to submit to authority. Now, if you think about that, that's not a biggie. The only reason a policeman is able to stand in the middle of the road and I don't run over him is because I have to deal with the city council. And once I've dealt with the city council, I'll have to deal with the governor. And after I've dealt with the governor, I'll have to deal with the president. I mean, no one exercises authority. Nobody has authority in themselves. Nobody. Nobody. Only those who acknowledge an authority can exercise an authority, because somebody's got to be behind them. And behind the one that's behind them is behind somebody. And it continues to go. And the one who caps the pile is the one who is kinging over all who are kinging and lording over all who are lording. That's why it's legitimate that the death penalty be implemented. Because no person kills another person. Death, killing, and murder are two different things. Nations have been given the authority by God to determine those who have disqualified themselves for living among civilized people. And there are certain acts that can be done that no longer allow you the privilege of remaining among other civilized people. And no one has the right to put another man to death. Only government has. God has given that right to governments in order that we don't kill each other off. Bottom line. The baseline definition of civilization is a group of people who banded together and set certain rules so that they will not kill each other. And if you violate those rules, then you must suffer the penalty for the good of all. That's why a man who kills another man in war has not murdered. Murder, the Bible does not say, thou shalt not kill. That is a very bad translation. It says, thou shalt not murder. Murder is for one individual to decide that another individual has no right to live and himself takes his life. No man has the right to do that, only God. But what those who do not agree with capital punishment fail to see is that when a man is executed, no man did that. The state, who has been given that authority by God, has done that, because this person has disqualified himself to live among other human beings. He has committed a crime that makes him less than human, and therefore he must be removed in order that he doesn't infect everybody else. What those who do not agree with capital punishment, I can't say the word, are forgetting is that no one man has the right to do that. And one man, they're saying that, yeah, but you don't have the right to kill a person. You do. The state has the right. And what they're wanting is anarchy, which means that there is no right and there's no wrong. Everybody does what he wants to do, and the annihilation of civilization is the next step. But in order to protect us from killing each other off, God has given authority to nations in order to execute right judgments, in order to allow people to continue to function. And all of that in order that the church might be drawn by the Holy Spirit out from among the multitudes of humanity, those whom God has chosen to reveal himself to, who, by the way, isn't required to reveal himself to any. So therefore, and people say, well, it won't, killing a person won't stop crime from happening. That's like saying, well, open the vault of the bank, because if a man's a thief, nothing's going to stop him from stealing, so just let him steal. You know, that is not rational. It doesn't.
What about people we have innocently convicted?
Part of the problem. But it in no way invalidates the issue. That's like saying, because certain diseases have been misdiagnosed, we shouldn't diagnose diseases anymore. That means everybody dies. So unless we take the biblical mandate for government and allow government to fulfill its place and position in holding civilization together, then we're just saying, well, let's all die. Let's just kill each other off. No, the fact that one person, remember that scripture that says, thinking themselves wise, they became fools? So any other admonition is to advocate the annihilation of people. So, therefore, it is not common, not even common sense. Forget spiritual revelation. It isn't even common sense to say that the punishment for crime does not deter crime. I'm like the old guy from Yazoo, Mississippi. He said, it is plain to me, you ain't never stole no sugar cookies from my mama. He said he still calls up mama to see if it's all right to have a cookie. but, of course, that's the only thing that does deter is the fear of punishment. And it's right that we should discipline our children. Bible says if you don't discipline them, you don't love them. So all of that to say that this one, Jesus Christ, is himself the authority under which all other authorities operate. So we have two sides of the coin here. We have the human and we have the divine. He is he who has the firstborn from among the dead, first begotten of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He not only is human, who is himself the one who has rescued his people out from the wrath of God, he is God unbeginning, who himself is in a complete and utter authority all over the universe. This is what our God is revealing himself to be. Two sides. So both of those provide the two sides of the one picture of the living God. Now, as we see this picture of the Lord, it gives us this warm, cuddly feeling. He's the first begotten from among the dead. And it gives us this security that knows, don't mess with God. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So it gives us not only this immediate identification with, but allows us to turn around and stick out our tongue to all the universe. It's like a child who knows Daddy loves him. He comes running up and jumps in Daddy's arm, and then he turns around and says, this kind of thing. It gives us that sense of security. It causes us to be of such a mindset that when we can't articulate what we know in our spirit, we don't get threatened. And so somebody says, well, prove to me this. If somebody come up to you and say, well, explain to me the Trinity. I mean, you just sit there with your face hanging out and say, what? You know, and you don't mind saying, I don't know. Why does God do so-and-so if he's so loving? I don't know. Won't you ask him? I don't know. It's not over. And you find you're not feeling threatened by other people's unbelief. You're not intimidated by other people's questions that you can't answer. Blessed, blessed relief to know I'm just a human being, which means not only am I capable of making mistakes and will make them, but I'm pretty much of a dummy, too. I don't know. What I do know, I'm grateful for. What I don't know, I don't mess with. None of my business. And the peace that comes from those two positions is that which the whole world is scrabbling and clawing one another in order to try to achieve a measure. It's that which you and I have been brought to because we know the character of this God. He is himself, the first begotten from among the dead, with all of its implications. He is himself the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all those pictures I painted today, when you say those words and consider it, let all those pictures filter in. And on the basis of that, walk out of here knowing that the God that you serve is able to stick up and defend himself, stick up for and defend himself. He is the one that has come to me in the ultimate intimacy of my spirit. He is the one who wants me and picked me out from a whole litter of others that were better looking. And he picked me out for reasons he hasn't chosen to disclose. But thank God he did. And walk out knowing that because of that, the world is my oyster. Everything is all right. Even those things which are yet unresolved. Even those things which I may never be able to understand. It's all right. Because like the people that this book was written to, I have seen that Jesus is Lord. Yes, I may be going to the lions today, but I go there with the full knowledge that the last thing that exists is not lion breath. There's more to life than that. There's more to existence than that. And the peace of the living God curls around in you like the aroma of fresh baked bread. And you can lay down and do the most spiritual thing a person can do. Take a nap. Father, we thank you. Bless you. Lord, there's so many things that puzzle us, and we're talking about this thing about capital punishment. Lord, there's so many things here that I don't understand, so many nuances that are inexplicable to us. But Lord, thank you that things like what I said about the purpose of wickedness in the world. We just don't understand that, Lord, and any explanation I have leaves a lot to be desired. But Lord, you know, knowing that you know, we can rest in our own lack of understanding. And I thank you, Lord, that it isn't right just because you said it was right. But you said it was right because it is right, whether I understand it or not. And thank you for the confidence of that. Bless us, Lord. Enjoy us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm trying to curb my smart aleck tongue. I know it doesn't show, but I just, you wouldn't know if I didn't tell you. So I'm telling you that I'm really glad. I was telling Virginia that I'm having a real problem in that I found myself in an arena of just wanting to being just plain grumpy. You know, and it's I'm like that one. Remember that one Shirley MacLaine in Steel Magnolia? She says nothing wrong. I've just been in a bad mood for 40 years. I find myself on the beginning of my 40-year bad mood. Sometimes I think maybe a hormone would help, but it hasn't so far. Well, that's an imagery, and that I use that imagery today. But understand, we don't really know what happened, but that's an imagery that the Old Testament picks up and uses about paradise being the abode of the righteous dead and about hell itself being the abode of the unrighteous dead. That's an imagery. What it actually is, we don't know. But now there is a teaching that goes on because of a misunderstanding of the Apostles' Creed. It's actually what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he goes to hell. It actually says he went to Sheol, which is the Old Testament word for in the original, it says he went to Sheol, which is the place of the dead, the place of the dead rather than hell. We think of hell as a place of torment, which, of course, it is. But there are those who will tell you that because of that Jesus went to hell and was tormented by the devil and the demons, and it was there that he endured the pain and the suffering for our sins. That is a damnable lie.
But Jesus died spiritually.
Right. That is a damnable heresy. Never, ever has Jesus, the Creator and Lord of all life, been under the hand of any created thing of His. No demon, no devil ever caused Jesus to suffer. The hell that He suffered was on the cross at the hands of the Heavenly Father. It hath pleased the Father to bruise Him. When Jesus left the cross, He stepped into unlife. Whatever you want to call it, that's where it was. But never did Jesus suffer after the cross. The Bible is very plain. It says He paid for our sins in His body on the tree, as it's translated, or on the cross, which is made out of wood. In His body He paid for our sins on the tree. And it was He didn't pay the devil. The devil had nothing to do with the cross. He wanted Jesus dead, but not as a sacrifice. He didn't want Him dead on the cross. Because, you see, we were not redeemed from the devil. We were redeemed from the wrath of God. The devil only usurped or illegally used pressure on us because we were under the wrath of God. We were never under the devil. He simply had access to us because of where we were. And we were saved, not from the devil, but we were saved and redeemed from the wrath of God. The love of God redeemed us from His wrath. So this is the spiritual dying of Jesus, said that He had to die and that He died spiritually and got beaten up by the devil. And don't ever insult God by even considering such a thing yourself. For what happened on the cross was a transaction amongst deity. The devil had no part with that. God Himself paid the penalty Himself. That Himself He required because of His justice. And because of His love, He paid that penalty. Yes.
We were in Saudi Arabia. And we were there.
No, the Bible says that there were those who died in a place and were put in a place called paradise until Jesus raised from the dead. No one could appear in the presence of God until Jesus was raised from the dead, until the debt was paid for. Up until then, it was a temporary thing, you know, salvation on the layaway system, one more year, one more year. But at the time when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he brought with him all of those who had died in faith, who had been in a place of care or a place of comfort called hell, or called paradise, or called Abraham's, not called hell, but called the grave, or Sheol, or the place of the departed spirits. And in that sense, she's right. It's an imagery. And it's all called hell. Hell is a generic term, like automobile. But we got a Ford and a Chevrolet here. That kind of mentality, that kind of idea of it. Now, whatever was called paradise is empty. It's hard to talk about this as a place, because it's not a place. It's a state. But it's empty. But the place over here where the unrighteous dead are, they're still there. And you're right, once you're there, you're there. And all of that is imagery. What the real thing is, we really don't know. But those are pictures, the closest that we could understand it to. I'm trying to think of something to compare it with in our language today, of the kind of mentality. Like the three bears, she ate her porridge. Well, you know, that was real good for when they first made up the story, but not a whole lot of people have porridge anymore. Porridge is worse than oatmeal. But it was the idea of comfort food, rock in the chair, break, go upstairs, sleep in the bed. All of those are pictures and imageries of a reality of having food and having shelter and having a place to sleep and all the things that go with comfort, basic human needs. And these pictures are much like that. They are like cartoons to tell us something that's so much bigger we couldn't understand it. So he breaks it down. He breaks it down into cartoons.